The worship of the God of heaven brings us together tonight, and involved in that worship not only is what we have already been doing as we prayed and sung together, but it also involves the study of His Word. And so for those purposes, we've all assembled and hopefully will be edified as a result of the time we spend together. If you're visiting here tonight, as it's already been mentioned by Brother Thetford, we're thankful that you've come, and we certainly hope that your experience of worship and study with us tonight will be beneficial to you. I heard a number of years ago, and I don't remember exactly how long it was, about a man who was at that time about 60 years of age, and he was standing in his living room one day talking to his wife, and suddenly he grabbed his side in pain and doubled over and fell to the floor. And of course, paramedics were called to the scene, and he was rushed to the hospital, and after a battery of tests and x-rays and other things that could be done at that time, they located a cancerous tumor inside of his stomach that was about the size, as it was described at that time, as a child's football. You know what a child's football looks like? Well, he had this tumor in his stomach about that size, and they gave him a good bit of radiation treatment initially to try to shrink the size of that tumor. And 3 months after that, they operated to remove the tumor that had by that time been shrunken to the size of a golf ball. And he lived another 16 years after that until he was 76 years of age when he died from some other cause. I'm not even sure what it might have been. You know, a lot of people, when you talk about sin and when you identify sinful activity, they recoil from this because they say, you know, sin is so negative. And I really wish people would not talk about sin and always be identifying sin or pointing out sin because that's a negative subject. So is cancer. Is it one of those things that makes us smile? Is it one of those things that we really want to think about? I would tell you that just like that man I described to you a few moments ago, if you have cancer, you need to know. If you have this problem and you go to a doctor and the doctor listens to what you tell him about your symptoms and the difficulties that you've been having and he says, oh, it's probably just a stomach ache, go home and take a swig of Mylanta. Well, would you probably think he was doing the very best that he could do in caring for you? Because you go home and you take this dose of Mylanta and nothing gets better. In fact, it may even get worse. I think all of us understand that in that circumstance, we need the truth. We don't need somebody guessing at what our problem is. We don't need someone afraid to tell us that this is exactly what you're faced with and this is the problem that you're experiencing. We need to know the truth, because before that 60-year-old gentleman I described to you a moment ago could become a candidate for treatment, he had to be diagnosed. They had to know exactly what his problem was. And of course, he had to go through some not so enjoyable tests. He waited an anxious week or two until they got all of those tests back, and then he was ushered into the doctor's office where the doctor had to tell him the bad news. I've thought about that. How would you like to be a doctor who does that every day? I especially think that'd be difficult if you were a pediatric oncologist, let's say, and you had little children who were sick, and you had to look into the faces of parents every day and tell them that their children have some sort of disease that nobody wants to have, no matter how old or how young they might be. It would not be on anybody's list of favorite things to do, I don't think, but it's a job that's necessary, and it's something that we're thankful somebody is able to do. I guess what I'm saying with all of that is that what is true in physical life and the threat of cancer is also true in the case of our spiritual lives and the reality of sin, because before people can understand and accept the good news of the mercy and grace and the forgiveness of God, they have to first be told the bad news of their condition and what is right and what must be done in order to help them to be forgiven of their sin. Telling people the truth about their sin is very similar to the doctor who has to break the news about cancer And because it's not an enviable position for anybody to have to be in, because it's negative and because it's something nobody really wants to hear, it is so easy to pass the buck to someone else or to shy away from it yourself or to not be involved in the process of identifying what sin may be. Quite frequently, we prefer either to say nothing, or we euphemize it, or we water down the truth so as somehow or the other we soften the blow and somebody doesn't really get the true picture of what they're faced with and what they have to do in order to overcome it. Preachers can be guilty of this, and other Christians can become pretty good at watering down or disguising the truth so that it never contains any bad news. So that it never says anything uncomfortable. So that it never causes us to realize the real seriousness of our condition. And I suppose that it may be that the reason that so many people do not experience great joy in their salvation is because they do not really realize how bad their situation was prior to being saved from their sins. If we could but get a glimpse of how terrible it was before the blood of Christ washed us clean from our sins, then maybe we could appreciate the joy of our salvation even more and appreciate the deliverance that we've received from the sentence that sin held over our heads. Disguising the truth is not a good thing. Shading the truth is not a good thing. Kind of reminds me of a story I heard a number of years ago about a boy in high school who was trying to please his daddy. His daddy had been a pretty good track star in his day. The boy didn't care all that much for track, but he knew his daddy did, and his daddy had encouraged him to run, and the boy didn't have a lot of athletic ability. So the father was hoping that his boy might turn out to be a chip off the old block, of course, and he encouraged him to run and encouraged him to get involved, and the first race that his boy ran was a two-man event. And he ran in this race against the school's best miler. And of course, he was badly beaten as a result of racing someone like that. And the boy didn't want to disappoint his father. And so, when he got home that day, he said, "Dad, you'll be happy to know that today I ran against Bill Williams. He's the best miler in the whole school. He came in next to last, and I came in second." Well, did he tell the truth? He did. But he told the truth in a way that it was disguised. He didn't really say there were only two of us in the race. And I was the last one. I wasn't anywhere close to the guy. He ran off and left me, and it took me forever to finish the race that it took him absolutely no time to win. It may have been the truth, all right, what he said, but he said it in a way that the truth was obscured. Delivering good news is something we all enjoy doing. We love picking up the telephone and calling somebody and telling them something great. We hate picking up the telephone and calling somebody and saying something that we know is going to ruin their day or be so unpleasant. And yet it can be even more complicated than that. I want you to imagine yourself in a circumstance where you have to deliver some bad news to someone who is your superior, and this superior has a penchant for temper tantrums and the power even to kill you. And I suppose that in that situation, the temptation would be to tell a little less than the truth, or perhaps a version of what you think they want to hear, because if you do that, it might save your neck. That's the situation we find Daniel in chapter 4 of this book we've been studying for the last few weeks. And I invite you to open to Daniel chapter 4, because tonight we're going to be talking about what we do when faithless people come to us wanting the truth. How do we handle that? When they come to us and they are asking for us to give them a truthful evaluation or teach them something from the Scriptures that they need to know, how are we going to respond to that circumstance? In Daniel chapter 4, I'm not going to put the passage on the screen tonight, so get your Bible and follow along with me. Daniel 4 and verse 1 says that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language that live in all the earth, May your peace abound. Now I want you to notice that this chapter begins very differently than these other chapters that we've been reading because it's written by Nebuchadnezzar in the first person. What we have in Daniel chapter 4 is a speech by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon himself. He is telling us about his experiences with Daniel. He's telling us about his experiences with the God of Daniel. And it describes what brought him to become a believer in the God of heaven. And it involved him receiving some bad news. This chapter is penned after the events that took place, of course. And this was either a decree that he sent out across his kingdom, that's what it appears to be to me at least, or maybe it was something that he wrote in his memoirs for posterity, but the Holy Spirit saw fit to use it in this story that he tells us about Daniel so that we could understand the interaction of a faithful servant of God with a man who did not have faith in God, but who needed some information that this prophet could give him. I want you to note the high praise that Nebuchadnezzar gives God in the next two verses. Verse 2, he said, "It has seemed good to me to declare the signs and wonders which the Most High God has done for me. How great are His signs and how mighty are His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and His dominion is from generation to generation." Now, Nebuchadnezzar had not always said that about Daniel's God. He's now saying something very positive and accepting about Daniel's God, but there had been a time when he did not understand Daniel's God. He did not acknowledge Daniel's God. But I want you to listen in this chapter as he describes what happens to him. Verse 4, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream and it made me fearful, and these fantasies as I lay on my bed and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. So I gave orders to bring into my presence all the wise men of Babylon that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners came in and I related the dream to them, but they could not make its interpretation known to me. But finally Daniel came in before me, whose name is Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And I related the dream to him, saying, 'O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, since I know that a spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no mystery baffles you, tell me the visions of my dream which I've seen, along with its interpretation.'" Verse 10, "Now these were the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed. I was looking, and behold, there was a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew large and became strong, and its height reached to the sky, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its foliage was beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the sky dwelt in its branches, and all living creatures fed themselves from it." Verse 13, "I was looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, an angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven, and he shouted out and spoke as follows, 'Chop down the tree and cut off its branches, strip off its foliage and scatter its fruit, let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around the stump in the new grass of the field, and let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him.' This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Verse 18, "This is the dream which I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belteshazzar, tell me its interpretation, inasmuch as none of the wise men of my kingdom is able to make known to me the interpretation. But you are able, for a spirit of the Holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name is Belteshazzar, was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him. The king responded and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation alarm you. Belteshazzar replied, my lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. For the tree that you saw, which became large and grew strong, whose height reached to the sky and was visible to all the earth, and whose foliage was beautiful and its fruit abundant, and in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the sky lodged. It is you, O king, for you have become great and grown strong, and your majesty has become great and reached to the sky, and your dominion to the end of the earth. In that the king saw an angelic watcher, verse 23, a holy one descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump with its roots in the ground, but with a band of iron and bronze around it in the new grass of the field. And let him be drenched with the dew of heaven, and let him share with the beasts of the field until 7 periods of time pass over him. This is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle, and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And in that it was commanded to leave the stump with the roots of the tree, your kingdom will be assured to you after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Therefore, O king, verse 27, may my advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness, and from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, in case there may be a prolonging of your prosperity. All this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king, and 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. The king reflected and said, is this not Babylon the great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty? And while the word was in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared, sovereignty has been removed from you, and you will be driven away from mankind. Your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field. You will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever He wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind, and he began eating grass like cattle. His body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever, for His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, so I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride. What a story. And it's not fiction. King Nebuchadnezzar was a real monarch. Babylon was a real place. Daniel was God's prophet. And everything that's told us there, as remarkable as it sounds, occurred. And Nebuchadnezzar had this wonderful experience of coming to humble himself to the point that he could acknowledge and know who the God of heaven was. Now there's something that we're looking for in this passage. What we're looking for is to see how we ought to deal with a situation when somebody comes to us like Nebuchadnezzar went to Daniel and said, I've got a problem. I want you to tell me what I should do. Or I've got a situation. I want you to tell me the truth from God's Word about how I ought to handle that. Do you see what we're after here? I'm going to suggest to you that there are four necessary things that we see in this passage that we must do when the faithless ask us for the truth. You're going to have this happen to you at some point in your life if you're a genuine Christian. There's going to be somebody that says, I know you're a person of faith. What should I do in this circumstance? Everything else I've tried has not worked. Everyone else I've consulted has not either known an answer or they gave me something that I knew wasn't right when they gave it to me. I'm asking you, what should I do? How should I handle this? And I'm going to suggest to you, first of all, that the way that happens is when we have credibility and people come to realize that we are people of some substance because our lives are not built on our own faith. Our lives are not built on our own wisdom. Our lives are built upon the wisdom of God Himself, revealed for all mankind in this book that we call the Bible. I want you to notice that back in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter, Daniel was one of Nebuchadnezzar's leading advisors. And by this particular time, Daniel had established a track record in the palace, not only of being somebody that would shoot straight with you and tell you the truth, but he was somebody that people depended on because they knew that he had connection to the wisdom of the universe, to God Himself. Now, Nebuchadnezzar had a lot of experience with his wise men. On other occasions, you'll remember that he called all of the men and asked questions of them when he had that dream about that big image, not about a tree that we've read about tonight, but that big image that had four different metals that composed it, and he wasn't sure about what that meant. He was terrified of what it could mean, and he brought in all of his wise people and none of them could give him an answer. I don't know why he does that again. I don't know why it is he goes back and he asks these guys to come back and puts them in the same circumstance they were in before when it was Daniel before that was able to give him the answer. And again, he chooses to call in Daniel last after consulting with the others. Maybe he was still trying to evaluate that advisory team like he did back in chapter 2. But look at the description that he gives of Daniel. In the New King James translation, it will say that Nebuchadnezzar says that I'm calling upon him because in him is the Spirit of the Holy God. The New American Standard, from which I'm reading, will say something about in him as the Spirit of gods or the Spirit of holy gods. But the idea is really the same because he recognizes that Daniel stands apart from all of his other advisors. The answers that Daniel gives are different than all of the other answers that he gets from the wisest people in his kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a believer yet when he called Daniel in at this particular point, but he recognized Daniel had something the rest of these wise people didn't have. And from the previous encounters that he had had with Daniel, he must also have known that Daniel wouldn't back away from telling him what was right, that he wouldn't be scared off of the truth, that he would be honest with him, that he would be forthright with him. When you go to a doctor for help, you want one you can trust, don't you? Do we really want to go to a doctor who lies to us? Do we really want to go to a doctor who's afraid to tell us what's really wrong with us for fear that we won't be able to handle it, or for fear that it might upset us, or for fear that we won't like him because he had to give us some bad news? Or do we go to doctors because we want doctors that will be honest and forthright. And they know what they're talking about. And they don't just give us information without credible evidence. We don't knowingly go to quacks, to people that we know don't know what they're doing, and people that bogusly prescribe medications or treatments that are obviously questionable. But when the world calls on one of us for the truth, it will likely be because their observations of our actions have built credibility. And we recognize that as we live before the world, they're evaluating what we're going to be doing. And we have become authentic people to them. I reiterate that the world is watching you. And you may not even know it. You probably think, well, I'm a nobody and I don't even get out much. I stay at home most days. But you do have some interaction, I'll guarantee you, with somebody at the grocery store, perhaps somebody at the bank, maybe somebody at the post office, maybe somebody from whom you buy insurance, maybe the person that you pay cash to if you buy gasoline somewhere. The point I'm making is you do have a reputation, whether you set out to have one or not, whether you recognize that you're a person of influence or not, there are people that have been watching you and evaluating you in life circumstances, and they have made a judgment about whether or not you're trustworthy. You do that, do you not? Do you not deal with people all the time in which you're making some evaluation of whether or not this is somebody you can place trust in or confidence in? It's an unnerving thing to go to a brand new doctor. Believe me, I've been there and done that. You get used to going to one doctor and you go to him for years and years and years, and either you move away or he retires or he dies or whatever, and you have to end up going to somebody new, and you've got to explain to them all of your ailments and all of your troubles and all the things that are in your chart, and you don't like doing all of that because you built a rapport and you built a level of trust with that other physician. And you knew that he knew your circumstance and he knew your case and that he had always been forthright with you. And now you've got to start that process over again. People do this. You do this. I do this all the time as we try to determine whether or not other people are credible in what they tell us. And my friends, if we expect the world to listen to the truth when we tell it, we don't get there by waiting until they ask before we begin telling the truth. We tell it now, and we tell it every day, even in the little bitty things that we face each day, knowing that the world is watching us and evaluating us, and we don't go to the world's shifting standards of truth to learn how to do it. We determine that we're going to go to this ancient standard of truth. And we're going to seek God's wisdom, and we're going to say what God would want us to say, because that's the only wisdom that exists in the world anyway. So if you were called upon by the world to tell them the truth today, would your message be heard or would you be ignored because you're just not somebody credible? You're just not somebody that they trust. Here's the second thing that I'm impressed by as I look at this exchange between Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel. I know that this has been repeated to the point probably of being trite, but it's still true that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Now, you've heard that. First time I ever heard that many years ago, I thought, boy, that's ingenious. And it's really true that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. We see here in the example of Daniel a genuine concern for Nebuchadnezzar. Look at verse 19. Did you catch that as we were reading that together? Daniel has been asked by Nebuchadnezzar, tell me the truth, Daniel. Here's what I dreamed. What does this mean? Nobody else can tell me. Daniel had no problem with knowing what the dream meant. His problem came in not wanting to hurt Nebuchadnezzar with what he had to tell him. And it said in verse 19 that Daniel was appalled for a while as his thoughts alarmed him, and the king could tell that whatever it was that Daniel had on his mind, he didn't want to say, and that he was hesitating about saying it. And Nebuchadnezzar said to him, he said, now Belteshazzar, he said, don't let this dream, don't let its interpretation alarm you. He said, you tell me the truth. So Belteshazzar replied, my Lord, if only this dream applied to people that hate you, If only I could stand here today and tell you that the dream and the interpretation of this dream applies to people that are your enemies. Because he didn't want to tell him. He was concerned for Nebuchadnezzar. Do you not think that Nebuchadnezzar understood that? You know what Daniel could have done? And I'll tell you, some of my brethren would have done it. He said, well, you old God-forsaken pagan, it's about time you get what's coming to you. And I'm glad I get to tell you. That's not how he felt. He wasn't ready to stand there in Nebuchadnezzar's face and tell him, your kingdom is going to be ripped from your hands and you're going to walk around the earth like a cow. He didn't want to tell him that. He didn't want to say that to him. I've heard about people that have had bad experiences with the church. And you've heard about them too. And you've probably had people tell you that they went to church somewhere and they listened to some preacher, and when he got finished preaching to them, it sounded like he was really glad they were all going to hell. And that he was just really thrilled to be telling people about the fact that they were going to be lost. In fact, one fellow said, I went to a meeting one time and I listened to the preacher, and he said, not only was I going to hell, but he seemed to be really glad to tell me about that. That he was thrilled that I was going to be lost some way or the other. We've got to tell the truth, but we've got to tell it compassionately. We've got to put ourselves in the position of the person receiving it, maybe for the very first time. May I remind you that we must preach to dying men as a dying man. How would one dying man speak to another dying man? And that compassion and that spirit would go a long way in getting the truth across at times, because our message should never be delivered from a place of condescension. Because without God's offer of grace to us, given while we were still in our sins, I was no better off than Nebuchadnezzar, a pagan king. Without God's mercy and His grace, I could not possibly be forgiven of my sin. And though my sin might be different, or it might even be similar in some regards to the sin of Nebuchadnezzar, it was my hope, the grace and the mercy of God. Charles Spurgeon once had the opportunity of training a bunch of young preachers, and he told his students on one occasion that in their preaching and in their teaching, he said, when you talk about heaven, he said, when you talk about heaven, he said, your face ought to just light up with a heavenly glory. He said, people ought to just see heaven radiating from you when you're talking to them about heaven. He said, now when you're talking about hell, your ordinary face will do just fine. In other words, most of us walk around kind of glumly anyway. And we're not too excited about most things, and we look like we were weaned on a dill pickle. But anyway, the point is, he says here that this is the idea that you've got to be careful in how you present that. What's your face like when you talk to somebody else about the consequences of sin? Would an unbeliever looking at you see condemnation in your visage? Would they see indifference to their plight? Or would they see genuine concern? I believe Nebuchadnezzar saw a man standing here telling him something he had to tell him, but he really wished he could tell that to one of his enemies, to one of his adversaries. The third out of four things that we see from the example of Daniel is that Daniel, of course, and we as well, must have candor when we speak to other people about the truth. Do you know what candor is? It's not a word we use a lot. You probably didn't use it in the last 24 hours. But the word candor means forthright honesty. We get the word candid from the same root, and we use the word candid quite often. Candor is what I want my cardiologist to have when I visit him. It's what you should want from your preacher, by the way. It's what you should want from your teacher. If you've got an attorney somewhere, you want him to be honest with you about the law and to tell you what is and what is not allowed. And I would say to us tonight that that's what the unbeliever who comes to us seeking the truth needs desperately from us. Some people who shrink from forthright honesty in their truth-telling are kind of like that judge that I read of who couldn't get it exactly right. There were two men that had an argument, and they come into his court, and to settle the matter, he's supposed to arbitrate between them and to decide who's right and who's wrong in this dispute they're having. So the plaintiff steps forward, and the plaintiff makes his case, and He was very eloquent. And he was charismatic. And he was persuasive in his reasoning. And when he finished, the judge sitting behind the bench was nodding with approval and saying, "That's right, that's right. I see that." And of course, the defendant in the case says, "Wait a minute, you haven't even heard my side yet." And so the defendant gets up, and the defendant is equally as eloquent and equally as persuasive, and he finishes up with just brilliant reasoning, and the judge listens to what he said, and he's nodding his head, and he says, "That's right, that's right." And the bailiff of the court said, "Judge, both these men cannot be right. You're going to have to make a decision between what these two people are saying." And the judge looked at the clerk of the court and he said, "I know that's right, but I just can't tell either one of these fellows what they really want to hear." We find ourselves in those circumstances at times. But may we be reminded that when we have studied the Scriptures, when we have reasoned with the Word of God, when we've looked at its commands, when we've looked at its examples, when we've drawn valid conclusions from those commands and examples, and we have arrived at the absolute truth about a matter, things that contradict that absolute truth cannot be right. That makes them wrong. That makes them false. And when we speak of telling the truth with candor, we mean telling it like it is, not like we want it to be. Not like we wish it were. Not like we would hope for it to be. Not our favorite version of the truth. Oh, there is no such thing as a version of the truth. The truth either is or it is not. Occasionally there will be people that will attend a congregation and they'll be there for a while and then they up and leave, and sometimes nobody ever knows why they're not there anymore, and sometimes they'll be forthright with you about the reason they're no longer there. Sometimes they hedge. Sometimes they don't tell you what they really ought to tell you. They're not as candid about this situation as they ought to be. Sometimes people leave a congregation because there's been some truth that's been taught, and they know it's the truth, and they can't deny the fact that it's the truth. They don't want to tell anybody, "Well, I just don't agree with the truth," so they find some other reason. That's way down on the list of priority that causes them to say, "Well, I don't need to be here anymore, and I'm going to go someplace else." And they begin to say things like, "Well, people are unfair," or "People don't care," or they begin to find somebody to pin their discontentment on. But I will tell you that candor is absolutely necessary for all of us, in all circumstances, to be forthrightly honest. That's what's needed when the world is calling upon us for truth and we dare not let them down, because to do so could be fatal. I'll tell you, Daniel risked the king's wrath here, didn't he? Telling this man what he needed to hear rather than what he might want to know would cause Daniel to be in a real pickle. But Daniel said in verses 20 through 22, that tree, that image that you've been dreaming about that was to be cut down and the roots were going to be left, it's you, O King. It's you that dream is about. And to the person in the church, we need to tell the truth about the need to obey God. To the outsider, we need to tell the truth about their sin and the coming effects of it, because people need to know the truth that because of their sin, they're lost. And because of their sin, they're bound for eternal punishment. And only then will they even begin to become interested in Jesus as Savior and not just a nice man. So we've got to have credibility. We've got to have concern. We've got to have candor. And finally, we see from Daniel that you're going to have to call upon those people listening to you to make a correction. The call for a correction is a call to fix what's wrong. And I want you to focus on verse 27 here, because that's the instruction that Daniel gives to Nebuchadnezzar. He says to him, he said, "Therefore, O king, let this advice be pleasing to you. Break away now from your sins by doing righteousness. And break away from your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor." He said it could very well be that if you do those things, there could be a prolonging of your prosperity if you'll do what I'm telling you to do. The ultimate goal when the world that is steeped in sin is calling upon us for the truth is to get them to do differently. And you know, repentance is the hardest part of the whole process of salvation. I've preached that. I've observed that. We've seen that. I've had, I don't know how many, countless discussions with people about the finer points of some doctrinal question pertaining to salvation, for instance, about whether or not baptism was essential. And they could come to the point where they could intellectually and academically agree that, yes, I ought to be immersed in water for the forgiveness of my sins. But unless a person is willing to repent, he will never do that. He will not bow his will to the will of God. And whenever we're faced with a circumstance where somebody is doing the wrong thing and we're calling upon them to make correction about the wrong thing that they've done, the only way they will do that is if they are humble enough to repent. Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all perish. Luke 13 and verse 3. Repentance is where the rubber meets the road when it comes to the matter of our eternal salvation. Sin separates and alienates people from God. And the stark, bald truth is that if sin is not forgiven, the sinner goes to hell. I take no delight in saying that, because I've got far too many people I love that are in that condition right now. And there's not anybody within the sound of my voice tonight who doesn't know somebody that though you may love them better than life itself, they are going to be lost if they don't repent. And that's the truth. And there's no way that we can disguise that. There's no way that we can make that better. Repentance is the first step toward God. That's the point at which people change the direction and they quit living for self and they make up their mind they're going to live for God. And you know what? For Nebuchadnezzar, it involved abandoning his arrogance and deciding that he was going to help somebody besides himself. There were poor people this king could help. Daniel said, maybe that'll help your situation. And it involved getting off the throne of his own life and putting God in his rightful place. And to those that are seeking the truth today, it is no different. When we tell a person the bad news, and we tell him that his sin has him bound for a fully conscious eternal punishment, and that there's no way he can save himself, then we turn right around and we show him the good news. We show him God's answer to this problem, that it's not a hopeless situation, that he can come out of that if he wants to, because Christ died to take away that sin. But you've got to turn from your sinning. You've got to accept what Christ has done. A number of years ago, in fact, when I first read this story, it's so long ago, I don't remember when I read it, but it's so long ago that it happened before that. True story. There was a terrible railroad accident that occurred in which many, many people were killed as a result of it. A commuter train had stalled on the tracks just a few minutes before a fast freight train was due to arrive. And of course, one train comes up on top of another. You know what kind of carnage is going to result. Well, when the commuter train got stalled on the track, the conductor of that train immediately was sent to flag down that approaching train so that he would at least slow up and be able to know that there was a problem down the track somewhere. And so all the passengers on the commuter train that was stalled, they were all assured that everything's going to be okay. We've got a guy out there who's going to flag down that other train, and everybody kind of relaxed. But suddenly, out of nowhere seemingly, that speeding freight train came bearing down upon them, and the crash left one of the ghastliest scenes that anybody can imagine. The engineer of that second train, the freight train, escaped death only because he jumped out of the cab at the last minute. And he was called into court to explain why he didn't attempt to stop his train. He said, I saw a man out there waving a flag, all right. He said, but he was waving a yellow flag. And a yellow flag to us railroaders means that you've got to slow down. So I slowed as best as I could. But they went and they got the flag that he had referenced in his testimony. And when they examined it, the whole mystery of why that thing occurred was explained, because that flag had at one time been bright red, but because of its long exposure to the sun and the weather, it had become a dingy, orangey yellow. And so what you have is a conductor out here waving a flag that's not the right signal. And it's not saying what ought to be said. And as a result of that, the fellow driving the other train doesn't realize he's to stop. He just thinks he's supposed to slow up. Can you see how dangerous it is when the message is not clear and when the truth is not upheld? Because when the world is calling upon believers for the truth, if it's a red flag that's needed, it does not need to be yellow. Or somebody's going to die. Somebody's going to get in trouble. And we've got to hold up that flag with confidence and wave it with concern and wave it with candor and call upon people to make correction where they need to make it. You don't know the name Peter Cartwright, but if you had lived in the days of Andrew Jackson, you'd have known that name, because Peter Cartwright was a well-known circuit riding preacher in that day who was a pretty straight shooter. And one Sunday morning he had come to begin a revival meeting in a little rural community, and somebody told him when he got ready to get up to preach that Andrew Jackson was going to be in the audience that day. President Andrew Jackson, I suppose that name is known to most of you. And they warned him, they said, "Now you be careful not to say anything out of line, because old Hickory's going to be here today." And when Cartwright stood up to preach, he said, "I understand that Andrew Jackson's here today, and I've been told that I ought to be guarded in my remarks. So Andrew Jackson needs to know that if he doesn't repent, he's going to go to hell." Well, everybody drew their breath. They thought, what in the world is going to happen? Jackson had been known to whip people. He'd been known to duel with people. He'd been known to wield a sword against people that disagreed with him. And so they did not know exactly how he might take this. But when Jackson passed from that building shaking the preacher's hand that day, he shook hands with Peter Cartwright and he said, "Sir, if I had only had a regiment of men like you, we could have whipped the world. Because you were willing to stand up for what you believe and say it no matter who's going to hear it." Now, I'm not arguing tonight that we ought to be crass and that we ought to be unfeeling and that we ought to be rude. It's never right to do any of those things. But it is right to tell the truth and to tell it with the gravest of concern. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, then I hate to say this, but there's nothing good in your future if you die without Christ. There's nothing that is going to be a blessing to you if the Lord should return and find you in your present condition. This is serious business. This is the question of all questions that you have to answer in your life. What will I do with Jesus who is called the Christ? That's not my idea. If it were my prerogative to decide who should be saved and who should be lost, I might just base that determination on whether I like you or not. Whether you've been kind to me or not. And I might come up with a whole different set of criteria as to who could be saved or who could be lost. It's not my idea that those who don't respond to Christ and accept Him as Savior will be lost. That's what the Bible teaches. And we don't want anybody to be lost. Not the least of which are people that have been kind enough to listen to what we've had to say. So if I'm preaching tonight to somebody who hasn't made that determination to follow Jesus, please make it. Please make up your mind that you're going to serve God. That's why we're here tonight. God loves you. So do we. And we want to help everyone that has a mind to be helped. But you have to decide that for yourself. You have to determine that you'll turn to God. We can't do that part for you. Oh, I would to God that I could. For I know a long list of people I'd be baptized for over and over and over again. If only that would work. I could turn up into a shriveled prune tonight, being baptized for people that need salvation if God would let me do it for them. But you have to do it for you. Is tonight the night you'll be saved? Is today the day that you'll put on Christ? We surely hope you will. While together we stand and while we sing.